And we face it with expectation. We face it with a desire to hear your voice and to speak not only to our heads, but to speak to our hearts and to call us to yourself and to have our hearts warmed with yourself. We would just ask for your leading and guiding as we take up this book of Nehemiah. We see this servant of the Lord and what an example he has set for us. Busy in the work of the Lord, may we learn some lessons from his life that will encourage us to continue working and serving you in spite of difficulties and opposition, that we might be encouraged to be faithful and persistent in our work for you. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to read by way of introduction just the first three verses. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, that I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanai, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left in the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Just by way of introduction, we want to set this book within the setting of the Jewish history and the nation of Israel. And so if you turn to lesson number 1, everyone should have a yellow booklet that looks something like that. If you don't, we'll get you one from the back there. And I would recommend that you write your name on the front cover, because if you look to your left and your right, they all look alike, and they'll very easily get mixed up. But we want to look, first of all, at the historical setting of the book of Nehemiah so that, again, we can put it in the right context and look at the lessons that we can gain from that. And as we do that in lesson number 1, we look at the history of Israel in sometimes 4 periods. Sometimes we look at it as the camp. And there we see them ruled under the patriarchs. It's from Egypt to the wilderness, and it covers that period from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And then we look at them as the commonwealth. And there we see from Joshua to Ruth, the history as they were ruled by judges there in the land of Canaan. And then we move on to the kingdom. And we see there their rulership is there from kings, covers from 1 Samuel to 2 Chronicles. And then we come to the period of the captivity. And this is the period where we find Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And we see their rulership now is under Gentile kings. It's about a 160-year period of time, and this is the setting that we find this book, Nehemiah. Now, I think it's important to fix within our minds a lot of this review that I'm going to give you, a lot of this historical background. It would be nice if we could just kind of encapsulate this in our thinking, because so often when we take up Scripture, when we open up a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, whether it be in the law or the historical books or the Psalms or the prophets, it's nice to be able to immediately get that overall view of Old Testament history so that you know when you're in that book, it falls right about here and right about there. And that's going to be my intent this first hour, to kind of set that setting so that when we take up a book, you'll be able to do that, maybe as we get these things fixed in our minds. And one of the big distinctions that I think is important is the understanding of the fact that there were two captivities. There were two captivities that are given to us in Scripture. We see the kingdom starting in 1 Samuel chapter 9 with Saul, and followed by David and Solomon. And then right around 1 Kings chapter 11, the kingdom divides. You have Jeroboam and the northern kingdom, which is referred to as Israel. It's the 10 northern tribes. And then you have the southern kingdom. It's referred to as Judah. And it's the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the first king there was Rehoboam. And so you have, for the first time, a divided kingdom. From a united kingdom to a divided kingdom. And then we see this kingdom strays from God. Idolatry comes in. We'll look at the details of that in a moment as they become more and more idolatrous. And the Lord brings judgment upon His people. And He does it by using Gentile kings and Gentile nations. And the first wave of judgment came upon the northern tribes from the land of Assyria. We refer to that as the Assyrian captivity in 722 B.C. And then you have in 586 B.C. the Babylonian captivity. And that's where the Lord used Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire to come in and bring judgment upon the southern kingdom. And so if there's two important dates to fix in your memory initially, remember 722 and 586. Those should already be ringing bells with you if you've studied the Old Testament to some degree and have tried to put this history down in your mind. The two captivities. Now, I've listed as well in a handout for you a timeline of the history of the nation of Israel. It starts back from the very beginning of creation, and we see there the patriarchs around 2100 B.C., and then moving into Egyptian slavery, and then the Exodus right around 1470 or 1480. And we come to this period called the United Kingdom, and then you see the kingdom divides Israel and Judah, two kingdoms, and then we see the fall of Samaria, and then you move on down and you see the Babylonian captivity and the fall of Jerusalem, and then you enter that period called exile, and that's the 70 years of captivity, and it's in that setting, it's right there in that little space that we find these books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now, we want to take a look at this 70 years of captivity because I think there's some very important things that we need to see in relation to it. Number one, it marked the end of God's earthly throne and theocratic government in relation to Israel itself. Let's look at the start of it in Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, we'll read verses 5 and 6, and you'll see there God's plan for His heavenly government to rule over His earthly people. Exodus chapter 9, beginning at verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. And for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Of course, as we study the nation of Israel, we see that they did not keep His voice. They did not listen to His voice. They did not obey His word. And we see a progression of idolatry. There's a cycle that you see often in the relation to Israel and the Lord's dealing with Israel. We've listed it there in the notes, the threefold cycle of God's dealing with Israel. We find sin, which leads to judgment, which leads to restoration, the cause, the effect, and the response. And this cycle of sin, judgment, restoration repeats itself numerous times. It's very apparent in the book of Judges, as you see the Lord moving in judgment, restoration, and then sin entering in once again. But it seems like the Lord tolerated this in Israel to a point. And then we see there came a day when, as it were, He cut her off. He put her away, Scripture says. We see there the Lord bringing an end to the plan that He had for her, that He would be this government that would rule her, and she would be a peculiar kingdom of priests unto Him and a holy nation. But because they failed to obey, we see that coming to a close. And so these captivities kind of usher in an end to that plan that God had for the nation of Israel, that theocratic rule that He desired to have over His people. We see also that these Gentile nations were used as instruments of God. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. And we've seen some correlation to that just recently in our country and in our nation. People that call upon God on our money, we have in God we trust, and we claim to be a nation under God. And yet what has happened? We've turned our backs on God, haven't we? We've taken prayer out of the schools. We've separated ourselves so much from the Lord and His precepts and His Word as a nation that we have followed almost the same pattern of Israel. And look at what we see the Lord doing to Israel here in chapter 25 and verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take from all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. You notice that? He refers to Nebuchadnezzar, this heathen king, this Gentile king of a godless nation, and he says, he is my servant. And I will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about will I utterly destroy them and make an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. And so we see that the Lord uses Gentile nations to bring judgment upon His own people. And that principle could well be applied to our nation today. But the third thing I want to notice with regard to these captivities is that God reclaims His lost Sabbath. You know, we don't ever cheat God without paying a price. You can't rob God of things that are rightfully His. And the nation of Israel tried to cheat God of His Sabbath. They didn't keep the Sabbath, and God used a calculation of the lost Sabbath to determine the length of time that they would actually spend in captivity. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36 for this. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and we're going to take a little math lesson and try to calculate this out so that we can illustrate exactly what is behind these words. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people and the Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord their God of their fathers sent to them by his messenger, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messenger of God and despised his words and misused the prophet until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Remember, we said the Lord came to a point where there wasn't going to be a second chance. He was putting his people away. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes. And all these he brought to Babylon, and they burnt the house of God, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem, and burnt all the places therewith with fire, and destroyed all the godly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia. And to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. Again, to fulfill the word of the Lord, the mouth by Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill or 60 and 10, a total of 70 years. And so you see, the captivity being 70 years was actually God restoring back the Sabbath that Israel had failed to keep over the years. Now, I want to just go through a little exercise with you. For those of you that like math and are fairly analytical, you'll follow me, and others, I hope you just follow along as well. But the Lord says, I want 70 years worth of Sabbath. Okay? So you start off with 70 years. Now, these are 70 years that the Lord says is going to be the equivalent of the lost Sabbath. Now, if you convert 70 years into days using the Jewish calendar of 360 days, that comes up to 25,200 days. Okay? 25,200 days, or seventh days. But those are just Sabbath days. That doesn't give us, we want to figure out the length of time and where this started. And so to convert that to, again, a chronological time period, you've got to multiply that times 7. And you multiply that times 7, and you get 176,400 days. And then you divide that by 360 again, and that gives you the years, 490 years. 490 years is the period of time that the Sabbaths were not being kept. The Sabbaths were being disregarded. Now stay with me and you'll see why I'm going through these mathematical gyrations. Now, in a period of 490 years, there would have been 10 years of Jubilee. You remember every 50th year, there was a year of Jubilee. So let's, for a moment of time here, take out the years of Jubilee, a minus 10. And then every 7 years, that whole year was a Sabbath year. And so we're going to take those out. And that would be equivalent to 70. There were 70 Sabbath years in this 490 year time period. And so that brings us down to, within this 490 year period of time, there would have been 410 years where just looking at the Sabbath days. The Sabbath days. If God was just going to reclaim his Sabbath days, not necessarily his years of Jubilee and not necessarily his seventh year Sabbath, but just to reclaim his Sabbath days, he would have to do that. He would these days would have been stretched over 410 years. Now, the end of the captivity was 535 B.C. That's 586 being the start. And, 605 being the start of the Babylonian captivity, so the end of it would be 535. And if you go back 410 years, you come to a time period of 945 B.C. Now, you remember we looked at three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. Solomon's reign was between 962 and 922 B.C. And somewhere about in the middle of the reign of Solomon, the clock started ticking as Israel officially started God's clock counting in terms of failure to keep the Sabbath days and the basis of the 70-year captivity. Now, why is that significant? Why would we want to go back and look somewhere around the middle or the height of Solomon's reign? Well, turn with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, we have about the middle of Solomon's reign, and we have at the zenith, the height of his glory. And then we have a very, very sad chapter in the history of Solomon. We read in verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 11, "But King Solomon," but, there's a transition here, "but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, the women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zionites, and the Hittites, and of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart," or your heart after God. "Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, and the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their God." This is the king of Israel. This is the king under which God intended to have a holy nation, a peculiar people, a people that were unto him as a treasure, his own people that would worship and serve him. And here is the human king, and look at the pitiful situation that's occurring. And I believe that it was along this time that God's clock started ticking and turning the time in terms of the Sabbath days. And you see that this time goes all the way to the end of the captivity. It's an interesting thing to just look at in relation to the cause and effect. Now, as you look at how we calculate the captivity, there's a couple of ways of doing that. Some feel that the captivity started in 605, which I've used in my calculations here. It represents the first deportation. There were actually three deportations, or three carrying aways in the captivity of Babylon from Jerusalem. Daniel went in the first wave in 605. And if you start there, you see Zerubbabel returns to Jerusalem in 535 BC. That gives you 70 years. And some feel that's the basis of the 70-year captivity. Others calculate it a little differently, using the third deportation in 586, and they mark time to the time when the temple was rebuilt in 516. Whatever the case, you have this 70-year period that represents the time when God is reclaiming from his people the Sabbath that were lost. You notice several times as we read through that chapter that the hearts were turned away from God, and the hearts were turned to other gods, and the hearts were turned to substitute gods. They continued to worship. Solomon continued to worship. Solomon continued to be a religious person. Solomon continued to recognize a God. But he went from the supreme divine sovereign Lord of the universe to gods made of wood and stone and clay, and with the actual fingerprints of man's hands on them. What a shame. What a shame. And yet I wonder so many times if we don't fall in the same trap. We know the Lord. We know his power. We know his majesty. We know his greatness. We know what he has done. We know what he can do in our lives. And we know what he's going to do in a coming day. And yet how we tolerate little gods in our lives. How we tolerate little things to creep into our life to attract our worship, to attract our affection, to attract our love and our desire. And what are we doing? We're robbing God of the affection and the commitment and the worship and the service that is rightfully His from our hearts when we allow these other gods, as it were, to come into our lives and to steal away that precious time and that precious worship that is rightfully His. There are three returns as well. There were three deportations. There are three returns. And this gets us to the context of the book of Nehemiah. We see Ezra and Nehemiah really as parallel books. They're the books of a sequel, one following the other, continuing the same process back in the land of Jerusalem. And we'll look at that in just a minute in the following chart. But we see the first return was under Zerubbabel. About 50,000 Jews went in 536 B.C. And they were primarily concerned with physical rebuilding, the rebuilding of the temple. And then Ezra and 1,500 males, later in the second wave that came back to Jerusalem in 458 B.C., began a work of a spiritual nature, spiritual rebuilding. And then later in about 444 B.C., we find Nehemiah and just a few men. It starts out with Zerubbabel and 50,000, Ezra and 1,500, but as we're hearing this morning, God's strategy often is to work through the frailty of men, to work in a humble way, to work not in a big miraculous way with a lot of fanfare and flash. But here we see God calling a man and a few men with him to come back to Jerusalem and to do a mighty work. And that's what the book of Nehemiah is all about. Just one more. Go to the next page, and we just want to take one more view of the history of the nation of Israel, setting the setting of the book before we get into the book of Nehemiah itself. And it's an interesting thing to look at the history of Israel in relation to the word 70 or 70s. I find some of these things very exciting. I know that many of you do too. It's exciting when you can see some things in Scripture and they kind of stand out, and you get... Have you ever been studying the Word of God and you get so excited about something, you jump up and say, call for your wife and say, come here, I want to show you something. You know, there's nothing that can substitute the excitement and the thrill of discovery of God's Word and getting into God's Word again and coming up with maybe just a little nugget. And it's just a little nugget, but it's your nugget. The Holy Spirit led you to that nugget. And it's yours that you can rejoice over and share with others. And I started looking at this in preparation for this study, and the number 70 kept coming up in terms of Israel. In fact, there are seven 70s that seem to outline the history of the nation of Israel. It's interesting, as we go back to Exodus chapter 1, we see that Israel, in its origin, can be identified to 70 souls. 70 souls. We find in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 5. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And so we see 70 souls from this man Jacob going down into Egypt. And this represents the origin, the beginning, the making of a nation, with these 70 souls. But turn over to Exodus chapter 24. We see that as this nation begins to form, this nation begins to take on itself a character, and we find a theocracy starting to develop, the theocratic government that we looked at already, God's design and plan. We read in Exodus chapter 24, and He said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. Look at Numbers chapter 11. Hold that thought there in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 25. Numbers 11:25, and the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied and did not cease. And so we have a nation beginning with 70 souls. But that 70 souls, as it began to grow and as a nation began to evolve, there was a need for human leadership. And one of the plans that God developed within that human leadership was a system of 70 elders that would take their place within this overall theocratic government, God from the heavens ruling His people, and through human instruments we find in this hierarchy of God's heavenly government for the nation of Israel, 70 positions, 70 elders that God put His Spirit upon to take a place of leadership. And as leaders, these men would have been the ones responsible to call the people to holiness. These men would be the ones responsible to speak forth the Word of God. These men would have been the ones responsible to rebuke sin in the camp. These men would be responsible for leading the people to worship the one true God and to reject the false gods, to reject the false idols. But as often is the case with human leadership, sometimes there's failure, sometimes there's shortcomings, and we find the effect of that failure and that shortcoming identified under the King Ahab. In the depths of human leadership in the nation of Israel, we come to this King Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. We come from 70 elders who have the Spirit of God upon them, and they're prophesying and they're representing the leadership that God designed and that God would desire to have. And we come to 1 Kings chapter 21, beginning at verse 23, and we read this concerning this king. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all the things as did the Amorites whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. The very depth of human leadership in terms of wickedness, in terms of idolatry, is represented in this King Ahab. None like him before and none like him since. And we come to 2 Kings chapter 10, and we read something else about this man. 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1. And Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria unto the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders and to them that brought up Ahab's children, saying, and as you read down through the chapter, you'll see that the wickedness of Ahab was so great that the people themselves began to rebel and to reject the leadership of this man. Jehu sent the message back saying, send the heads of the 70 sons of Ahab in a basket. And that's exactly what the rulers of the northern tribes did. And it illustrates to me the wickedness and the idolatry and the depths of degradation that the nation of Israel fell under the leadership of Ahab. 70 souls of Jacob, 70 elders of Israel, there was the leadership of the nation, but here we see the idolatry of the nation as illustrated in this one, Ahab and his 70 sons. And then we come to the Sabbath years. There's 70 Sabbath years that we just talked about a moment ago in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And this is the accountability of the nation, the origin of the nation, the leadership of the nation, the idolatry of the nation, and because of that idolatry, God says, I am going to hold this nation accountable. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And for that I fear our nation, because we have sown some seeds that I believe as a nation that we claim to be under God, is a nation that's going to reap a terrible time of trouble yet to come. God holds us accountable, especially for the privileges and the blessings that we have had over the many, many years. And there you see under the 70 Sabbaths, the accountability of God. And we see the 70 Sabbaths relate to the 70 years of captivity. And this was prophesied by Jeremiah. We saw that already as we read in 2 Chronicles. But let's turn to Jeremiah's prophecy and see it exactly as he said it. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verses 11 and 12. It says, this whole land shall be desolation and the astonishment, and an astonishment. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years be accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans will I make a perpetual desolation. And then we see Jeremiah speaking again in chapter 29 and verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. And that's the heart of the book of Ezra and the heart of the book of Nehemiah. This second prophecy here that Jeremiah gives is a description of what we read and what takes place there. But then as we move on into the New Testament, still the nation of Israel, and yet we see from the captivity years, a nation that's being punished. There's the punishment of the nation right there in the captive years. But we see a further rebellion of the nation here in Luke chapter 10. Come with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. And then reading verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Now get the picture here. The Lord has come to his own. He came unto his own. And as he did with Israel, he appointed 70 elders, and he put his spirit upon them. And these 70 elders within the nation of Israel were to lead the people under Moses and under the Lord himself. But we see that that failed, that leadership failed. And idolatry flooded the nation of Israel. Now the Lord himself, as we're hearing just this morning, as the Lord brings in a child, his last and final attempt to the nation of Israel to bring them unto himself and to get them to return to him. And once again, he appoints 70, just like he did with Israel in the past in the Old Testament. And these men have the Spirit of God. These men have his power. And they went forth with power, demonstrating his power. They went forth casting out devils and doing it in his name. Did that turn the nation back to God? Did that cause widespread revival? Did that bring Israel back to his Messiah to recognize that this truly must be the Messiah? This is the Lord, the Anointed? No. John goes on to say, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. These 70 men were rejected by the nation of Israel. And thus we see, again, as we're considering this morning, God's strategy in using the Gentiles, if it be even through envy, to bring Israel back to himself. But then the seventh 70 that continues in the history of the Jewish nation is what we find in the book of Daniel. It's called the 70 prophetic weeks. Turn with me there to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, and we'll tie it back to Nehemiah here in just a moment. Stay with us. Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. Here you have the vision that the Lord has given Daniel. It's a vision that's going to cover the prophetic timetable, the prophetic calendar of God for the nation of Israel. It actually takes us on into the book of Revelation. The 70th week is the tribulation week. It's the week that we see represented in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. But we read here in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring into everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to appoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore, listen carefully here, we're in the context now of Nehemiah, the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, 70 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end wars, the wars, the war desolations are determined. We see here God giving us a little snapshot. As you were with us in a previous study, we looked very closely at the prophetic utterance here of the 70 weeks of Daniel, and we're able to show how that from the decree of Cyrus, the measurement here being marked from that decree where he said to go forth and to rebuild the city, from that point to the cutting off of the Messiah, we see there 69 weeks. And as we look at these weeks, we recognize that these are prophetic weeks, and so we're really looking at 490 years for 70 prophetic weeks. 490 years, again tying back to that calculation where God was going to get his Sabbath back. And so you see the restoration of a nation. Restoration of a nation described at the end of these prophetic weeks. And so we see these 770s carry us all the way from a time where 70 souls represented the nation of Israel to a time when Israel will be once again restored at the end of the 70th week in the land, the Lord reigning over them supreme, and their worship and honor being received of him. Now, there's an interesting reference in Matthew chapter 18. I want you to turn with me there and look at something that our Lord said with regard to forgiveness. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until, how many? 70 times 7. That's 490 times. Do you see things starting to come together here? What was the Lord trying to say when he was telling Peter how we should forgive? I believe he was casting Peter back to the very history of the nation of Israel. Peter, do you want to know how often you should forgive your brother or your sister? Well, consider how many times I forgive you. Remember the 490 years. Remember the captivity. Remember my whole program. Remember we started with 70 souls. And remember the whole history of the nation of Israel. Consider my history with you as a nation. I've forgiven you over and over and over again. And you ask me, how many times should I forgive my brother? I think you see this brought to light in verse 33. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee. 70 times 7, possibly the Lord saying, yes, Peter, you want to know what forgiveness is like? Consider the 490 years of the lost Sabbath. Yes, consider the 70s of the Old Testament. Yes, consider how gracious I have been to you as a people, as a nation. And that should give you some idea of how often you should exercise forgiveness toward one another. Now turn the page as we get into the actual outline here of the book of Nehemiah. We want to look at Nehemiah, first of all, as a sequel to Ezra, that being that the two follow along. They're really taken as a pair. As you look at the two books, you find Ezra and Nehemiah just kind of linking together, and Esther sort of fitting in there as a little parenthesis, a little sequel, a little account in the middle that will illustrate. But this chart, first of all, kind of lays it out for you. We have three leaders. The books can be divided almost in half in terms of their content. Ezra 1 through 6, you have Zerubbabel building the temple. And Ezra 7 through 10, you have Ezra leading the people into worship in the temple. Nehemiah 1 through 6, you have Nehemiah building the city walls. The focus is on physical building. And then in Nehemiah 7 through 13, he begins to build the people's hearts. He begins to call the people unto the Lord, who is their true defense. Not just the walls. The walls were not the defense that they were to trust in. They were to trust in the defense of the Lord their God. And that's where he finishes the book, by bringing them to that point where they trust in the Lord. I've given you the timelines in terms of the dates that relate to those periods of time there. And I've also given you the numbers in terms of how many people were carried off in those departures back to Israel, from almost 50,000 to a little over 1,700 to now Nehemiah and a few men. I've also listed outlining the different decrees. You have the decree of Cyrus that really starts off the book of Ezra. It's Cyrus who recognizing the prophecy of Jeremiah that we already looked at, then enables Zerubbabel to go back to Israel. We see that the rebuilding process was somewhat interrupted, and it was resumed through Haggai and Zechariah, encouraging the people, as well as the enablement of Darius the first, again reiterating the decree of Cyrus that's contained there in Ezra chapter 4. And then we find the decrees of Artaxerxes. And this is the decree that starts, first of all, Ezra moving out in his ministry of worship. You find that in Ezra chapter 7. And it's the same Artaxerxes who now deals with Nehemiah, as Nehemiah is encouraged to go back and to there rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem and then lead the people unto the Lord. There's some interesting studies. We won't take time to get into it, but an interesting study by Sir Robert Anderson and the Coming Prince, I believe that's the name of his book. He gives some dates that are very, very interesting. Evidently, Sir Robert Anderson hooked up with a British astronomer by the name of Royal, and the two of them were actually able to fix some of these historical dates, looking at the Jewish calendars and the like, and actually have set March 14th, 445 B.C., as the date of this decree of Artaxerxes. And that's interesting, as you tie that date to Daniel's prophecy, you'll find as well within that same book, to the very day it's worked out, the 400 and the 69 weeks actually calculate to the day, to the triumphal entry of our Lord into the city of Jerusalem and his Passion Week when Messiah was cut off. And so we see the precision of the prophecy of God illustrated, and men beginning to be able to just discover it and put it together. And it's kind of interesting to see that. We see some of the other exilic and post-exilic prophets. That term exilic and post-exilic comes up several times. Pre-exilic, when you hear that term, pre-exilic just means before the exile. Exilic means during that 70 years of captivity. Post-exilic means after that time of the captivity as they've come back to the land. And so, again, what we've tried to do here in the time that we've introduced this subject, this book, is to give you a broad panorama view of the history of the nation of Israel and try to fix within your mind God's dealing and God's development with the nation of Israel and the events that led to the setting of this book of Nehemiah. And hopefully, as we've laid that out, you'll have a better feel for how Nehemiah fits into the overall scheme of God's plans with the nation of Israel. Just quickly on lesson two, and you'll notice that each one of these lessons has a homework assignment or some further study and questions, and I'll leave those. We're not going to cover those in class in this session, but if you want to get deeper into this study, take this manual and work some of those research assignments and questions. You can also use this as a good home Bible study tool if you want to work it with other saints and studying the passages together. But the overview that we're going to suggest of the book of Nehemiah is there on the bottom of lesson number two, the work of construction. We find that in chapters 1 through 7. The work of consecration. We find that in chapters 8 through 10. And then the work of consolidation as he sets up the administration of the government and the city. Now we're going to stop there, take about a 5 or 10 minute break. Let's try to be back about 5.